Rising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, July 8, 2012.
As we return to our seats, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 17. And if you have the new bulletin, the bulletin reading this last week was John 18. We're a little behind, but next week, in a week or so, we'll be in line with the Bible reading again. So you can have devos at home and we'll study together here on Sunday morning. I mentioned to you last week, there's a local church that got to a situation with, for various reasons, it was in the newspaper, but we're at a place where the bank was going to foreclose on them, and they were going to lose out on their facility. And some pastors in the area just decided that, maybe we can help a little bit in this situation. I mentioned it last week, and if you felt led, you could give towards this other church. You could give in our agape boxes, and just note, if you don't even know the name of the other church, I'm not going to mention it publicly, but you can just say, hey, I'd like to help this other church locally. It's a gospel church. Keep their facility they've had for a long time. And, I was contacted again this morning from a different pastor in the community, just reminding me and reminding other pastors, hey, let's see what we can do to help this local church stay in their facility. And they don't really need a lot. God has provided a lot to cover some situation with the bank, but they could use a bit more. And you know, we're a body of Christ. We're going to be reminded of that this morning in our text, that in the very last things that Jesus does before he's crucified, so we're going to see today, he prays, and he prays for the church. And one of the things that he prays for the church is that we would be unified, and that the world would see the love of God in us, that we love one another. And so it's just fitting that we stand together as one body of believers, and we have different flavors, different denominations, and we're all kind of goofy, and nobody's perfect, but we help each other and love each other. So if you have the means and you're able to help this local church stay in their facility, you're welcome to give a gift, and we'll forward it to them as we did last week. Sign-ups for Life Fest. There's a Tuesday night meeting, too. Just want to mention it to you because my wife wrote it in my notes again. She snuck it in there. I don't know how she did it. But Tuesday night meeting, Tom says we need some more helpers, stage setup, generators, and so forth. We need some things. We were going to show a video this morning on Life Fest, and I guess it didn't come together, but many of you know what the Life Fest is, but we've got a number of bands, Raging Grace, and we had recently a worship team, Red Letter Rain, and they're going to be there, and you know, we have clowns and free food and a petting zoo and all kinds of goofy things that we do to reach our community with the love of God. So Life Fest coming up July 14th. And reminder, we're changing the coffee in the sanctuary. If you can drink your coffee before you come in. And we've just found it's been killing our carpet, so just a different policy now. So, hey, let's say a word of prayer. We get the privilege of reading Jesus here pray. And so let's say a word of prayer, and we'll start. God, we thank you that we can study the Bible together today, and this privilege of reading God the Son pray, reading you pray, and your words, and your heart, and I ask God, as we go through these scriptures and read these things, that you would impress truths into our heart, that we would hear and respond, and I guess I pray simply as a church that we would grow as a church of prayer. And so I ask that your Spirit would be upon all of us, even myself, and you just lead us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. We're going verse by verse through this Gospel. We've come to this prayer of Jesus. I've heard some call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's high priestly prayer. It is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. Now, we have seen at chapter 16, he's essentially completed his teaching to the disciples. And his last teaching, what we just studied last week. And as he finishes that, he now lifts his eyes, and before the disciples, they hear it. He prays to his Father. And I wish I could hear his voice here, too. You know how you read something, if you know the person, you can hear their voice? J. Vernon McGee, man. If I read something of his, I hear his voice. He's got such a unique voice. Chuck Smith, I read something of his, I hear his voice, you know, in my head. And I wish I could hear the voice of Christ here, the way he speaks. Is there a lot of emotion as he prays? Is there a tranquility as he prays? But he prays some amazing things. we'll see that this prayer essentially ends his ministry here with the disciples on earth, because they now enter into the Garden of Gethsemane right after this. It's in the garden in just a short time. He's arrested. You know, Judas comes with these soldiers and arrests him. There is some interaction that he has with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the interaction is exhortations to them to pray. He tells them in the garden, you need to pray, you need to pray, you need to pray. But here, I mean, the very end, I mean, just think about it, is this prayer just before. And we get the privilege of going through. I've been thinking about it, and it's just a wonder to me here that he prays, and the things that he prays for, it's moving as you think about it. It's true, in the Gospels, we see at other times Jesus pray. During the life of ministry, we see him pray. We see him at the beginning of his ministry, drawing him aside to be alone at times where he just cries out to the Father. We see him pray before he selects his disciples. We see him pray at times when he does miracles. For instance, the feeding of the 5,000, he breaks the bread and gives thanks. I mean, we see him praying for little children that are brought to him. At times, there are other short recorded prayers where he just lifts his voice aloud to the Father and it's recorded for us. You flip through the Gospels with prayer in mind, and you'll also note that Jesus gives a lot of teaching on prayer. Just do it in your in your Bible, flip through the Gospels or your little computer software, bring up the word prayer, and note how many times he instructs them on prayer. He also gives them guidelines on how to pray. He gives an outline and a model prayer. There are times where he gives numerous exhortations and just says specifically, pray, pray, pray. He says to them, pray for your enemies. Pray for more laborers in the harvest field. Pray for your, regarding to your future distress, speaking to the nation of Israel, that you would be spared from that. He says, last chapter, to pray in his name. The Father will grant their request and their joy will be full. He then even in a moment will say, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. It goes on and on and on. It is evident, very clear in the Gospels. In fact, it's an understatement to say that prayer was incredibly important to Jesus. That's an understatement. I think, and I don't even know how to put it in words, but it was his lifeblood. It was his life source. It was his life and breath. Prayer, clearly, as you look at the Gospels, was just the life of Christ. Communion, speaking to his Father. Not only that, it is clear that he understood it was vitally important for you and I to pray. It's something that he wants his followers to experience the power of, to know the experience, prayer to Jesus. It was just his life and breath. And something, here we now and read him doing and hear his heart as he does it. With that in mind, then, it would have to be a tragedy to heaven to rarely hear within the walls of a church God's people pray. It must be a tragedy. If Jesus himself is all about prayer while he's here, and he's God the Son, and he continuously instructs his followers to pray and gives all the good reasons as to why, there's something out of touch, right? There must be a disconnect. There must be a misunderstanding when heaven doesn't hear a church that prays or hardly prays. Something's wrong, because it's true. Prayer is the lifeblood of the church also. I do believe it. I have been recently praying for the men in this church, and I've just had a burden. And I've talked with the men on Friday mornings that, you know, I've challenged the men. As men, more than anything probably in the community, we should be known here at this little fellowship, believers, we should be known as men of prayer. Don't you agree? We should be known as men of prayer, first and foremost. Men of the word, men of prayer. And I've been wondering, you know, Lord, how to do that? How to get the men praying so that you come to this place and there are men that pray, you know there are men that pray, and there's these answers to prayer. And being a man, I have the opportunity in a unique way to minister to men. My wife can minister to the women in another unique way, so I just referred to the men initially. I've decided, and I've been seeking the Lord. We've had this Friday men's study for a long time, and it's been fruitful. There are men that attended it for a long time that are now pastoring churches and so forth. But I've decided coming in the fall, I'm going to change the format a little bit. It's going to be this devotional, have a cup of coffee, talk about the scriptures together, share my heart with men. But then it's going to be 30 minutes of prayer every Friday morning. And I've challenged the men that come, and I challenge the men that are here. Are we known as men of prayer? I mean, shouldn't we be known as men of prayer first and foremost? The men at Horizon Christian Fellowship are men of prayer. Notice Jesus, the man, the Son of God. Listen to him pray here in this chapter. It's the longest recorded prayer we have of Jesus, and it's a privilege for you and I to be able to read it. And now, the other thing about this prayer is what's important to Jesus at this moment? What's important to him? I mean, he's just about into the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, he knows when he gets there, Judas shows up in a moment and arrests him. And he'll be carted off. The cross is hours away. What's important to him? We learn that from this prayer, right? Is it that he would be, you know, the pain of the cross, the excruciating pain would be minimized? Or is it that the emotional anguish of being separated, he's God the Son, and it's just been like this with the Father forever, and he's about to be separated from the Father as he's judged for the sin of the world. The emotional anguish, does he want that minimized? Or is it public embarrassment? He's about to be put on a cross with common criminals, you know what I mean? Is that the burden on his heart? Now we're going to see what's important to him, and that's why he prays too. It's first the glory of God. Number one, the glory of God. And secondly, the good of his disciples. So he prays for the good of his disciples, as we will see. And he prays that God is glorified right through his last breath here on the earth. And he prays that his disciples, after his departure, will do well. And he knows what's going about to happen, so he prays that they're going to be protected, that they're going to grow in holiness, that they and other followers to come will be unified, that the world will know that he is Christ and he's died for the sin of the world. And in an interesting way, as many of you know that study the Bible, Jesus on this night prays for you and I, right? Many of you know this. Right in this prayer, he prays for believers in the future, which would include you and I here, 2012. July, whatever the date is, I never keep track of it. Look at my watch, July 8th, I guess, right? This morning. Well, verse 1, chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. First thing he says here is he lifts his eyes. He says, Father, the hour has come. And we have seen he's repeatedly referred to this hour. It refers to the cross. That's the hour. Interestingly, too, he, referring to the cross repeatedly, has called it his time of being glorified. But he's referred to this hour, that the hour has come. It's come. You ever have that experience, maybe you have, where you walk into a courtroom with somebody that you care about, and they've just made a mess, and they've got a heavy verdict coming down, and they know it. And it's that time of the trial, and you walk in, and you have that weird feeling. Ever stand at the side of a hospital bed, and there's somebody you care about and love, and they're about to be carted away to some crazy, complicated, really serious surgery. And just that feeling you have, you know, that gut feeling, the burden, the emotion. I wonder what the feeling of Christ is at this moment, because he's about to be crucified. And it's hours away. And he says, Father, the hour has come. And I would think there's emotion in his voice, man. I would just think he's human. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's got the heart of God and this heart of love, as you read, but he knows what's about to happen to him physically and all that it would mean. But he prays, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Immediately we see in his prayer the primary importance to him as he approaches his death is the glory of God. That's the primary importance. We see at this hour his greatest desire is to bring glory to God the Father, so his first petition is the glory of God. Firstly, he prays that he and the Father would be glorified through his death, the cross. That's what he prays there in verse 1 and what follows. Another way you could say this prayer, or in maybe a more simple English, would be, Father, I now go to the cross. So work in such a way as your Son that I am glorified in order that you will be glorified. That's essentially what he prays here. He prays that God be glorified through the cross. Secondly, as you see there in verse 5, after he is after he's resurrected, he prays that for his returning, his being restored to his former glory. Of course, before the incarnation, he was in eternity with God the Father in his state of glory, and he put aside his glory, became a humble servant. And so in verse 5, he prays for the restoration of that glory after, the ascension, that he will return to that former state of glory. And this, no doubt, as you know the gospel, is what the Father will do. For in a few hours, Jesus will be on the cross. And while he's on the cross, in an amazing way, the sun is going to be darkened for a moment. People are going to freak out what's going on. There'll be an earthquake, you know. Casual observers will say, wow, who's this dude on the cross, man? Not dude, but who's this man on the cross? This was no ordinary man, right? Things will happen in the supernatural. Graves will open up, man, and saints will start walking out of the city of Jerusalem. People who had died. And then the tomb will be empty. And then he'll reappear, after he dies to people. And then his disciples will see him in the clouds ascend. God will glorify him, no doubt. Showing that what he did on that cross was accepted. Showing the Father being glorified, that this is how much I love, man. I gave my son. He died for the sin of the world. And that sacrifice was effective because he's raised and he's ascended back to heaven. And now there's a means for others to come and follow him and go to heaven. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. Honor me in my death with such striking proof that men will understand that I am the Savior of the world. Work in such a way that the world will more readily see that the cross is the center point of all history. And that there at the cross, you, Father, have demonstrated the extent of your love for men. And that's what he will do. And so, following that, you look at the early church, man, it was all about the cross, right? Even Paul, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now note 2 in verse 4. He says, I've glorified you on earth. I finished the work. Not only is he praying that he would glorify the Father and what's about to happen, but he also states confidently, he's fully in his life glorified God the Father. He's done that through all his teaching. He's done that through the miracles that he would do as the Messiah. He's done that in the training and equipping of the disciples. He's done that in every way. And in the very way that right now he's fully submitted to the work ahead of the cross. In a way, the cross is there. He's ready. He's fully glorified God the Father. Now, you could say Jesus always lived to glorify God the Father. And if he always lived that way, shouldn't you and I also live that way? That we always live to glorify God the Father. 5 times in verses 1 to 5, he uses the word glory, glorify, glorify. 8 times he'll use that in the chapter. It's a big part. The glory of God is a big part of his heart. And I think the most important lesson you and I can learn in life is the purpose that we are here is to bring glory to God. And that we get that perspective and we live with that perspective, that we're here to glorify him, to bring glory to him. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You can just reason it. The Bible says that God created everything. The Bible says that God created me. If you just take that alone, if he made me, then my purpose is for him. And in our own little selfish, carnal way, we can get all wrapped up. Well, I'm not some guy up in the sky. I'm not going to, I want to do my own deal. I'm not going to, whatever he wants. Well, we're then not misunderstanding because he's created all things, but he's also perfect. He is perfection himself. I was looking Channel 2 on TV the other day, and they had some show on artwork and beautiful art and just the beautifulness of that. And there's all kinds of wonderful art man has made, and you're amazed by it. We look at then the creation, and we see God's artwork, his handiwork. And you look at the beauty of that, and you're like, wow. Wow, look what he's made. And the creation in its fallen state speaks of what he's like in that. I mean, you can see the artist in the artwork, you know. It speaks of his splendor. You look to the heavens, it speaks of his majesty, you know, in his infinite way. He is perfection himself. He's made me, and he's also perfection. And he also always does what's perfectly right. He never does wrong. He's perfectly holy. So with his heart towards me, he's always doing what's perfect, what's right, what's best, and he certainly knows best. But furthermore, as we see with the Son here, he's perfect in love. God loves us like nobody loves us. God expresses love towards us. You can experience the love of God. It's like no other love. It is the greatest love. And so you can just go through thinking and reasoning, I should just live to the glory of God. There's no greater life. That's what I'm made for. And so then it's kind of silly to get all wrapped up into something else. Imagine I die on my tomb, and I say this gently to Red Sox Nation, but imagine on my tomb, my epitaph, he loved the Red Sox. And it was all about the Red Sox. What a miserable life. I've said this before, but to be all about the Red Sox, what a miserable life, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Isn't it? I mean, one day it's good, one day it's bad. And you're kicking, and you're yelling. I've been with guys like that, yelling at the TV, you know what I mean? Yelling at the poor pitcher there at Fenway, all angry at that guy who was doing his best. Hey, you can enjoy the Red Sox, but with the perspective, I glorify God. And with that perspective, I can enjoy a sport, but I don't live for that. So I can even, believe it or not, Mark Teixeira, or I forget the old closer for the Yankees, but these guys who profess Christ, man, I can rejoice when one of them hits a home run or strikes out a Red Sox because he's a believer. And I'm not so much part of Red Sox Nation. I am part of the kingdom of God. Amen. And that's what I live for. Amen. I live with a whole different perspective. My son is soon to get his driver's license. You can pray for him. He's at that point where he's going to be doing driver's ed, you know, and wants to drive the car. And he's pretty reasonable, so I have faith in him. But imagine my son's practicing and he's learning, and he gets all consumed all the time with the radio. What's on the radio? He's always looking at the radio, always playing with the radio. And you see him, you know, driving down the road like this. Or just text messaging on his phone, you know. He's just all about text messaging. And we're like, no, you got to look at the road. He's like, text me. He's going like this. Is he going to be a good driver? Is he going to be successful? No, he's probably going to make some messes and probably not even get his license. In the same way, you and I have to have the bigger picture, man. For Noah to be a good driver, he needs to have the big picture. It's the whole highway, man. It's all that's going on, the bigger view. Not getting wrapped up into little things. The same with you and I. The bigger picture is the glory of God. I was thinking about this, that when we pray with this way, you know, we should pray this way. God, be glorified. I come to you, be glorified. I want you to be glorified in my life. Be glorified through my life. Changes the way you pray. Changes the way you look at everything. Because you live for a different reason, to the glory of God. That's how Jesus lived. In every way, to the glory of God. Now, he prays that God will be glorified, especially the work of the cross. Because that means, as he says in verse 2, as you've given him, God, as you've given me, God the Father, authority over all people, flesh, that I should give them eternal life, as many as you have given me. I mean, so the whole point of the cross and the glory of that is when Jesus is done, you got this age of the church. You have men and women now coming to Christ. And many women being saved, all these now children of God, heirs of Christ, you know, heirs of the great King. So certainly the cross and his work and this reconciliation and restoration that happens with us and God is an incredible thing to the glory of God, and it glorifies the Son. But as he says, as you have given him authority, 12 flesh, that he should give them eternal life. And so the question is, what is eternal life? Well, in verse 3, the answer, what is eternal life, is that they may know you. That they may know you, God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. To eternal life is to know God. Jesus died and paved the way so I could be forgiven of my sin. And now that my sin is dealt with at the cross, I can have a relationship with the Holy God. I can be reconciled to him. And God is eternal life. God is eternal. I experience the life now of the Spirit. I experience eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. And that obviously is what life is all about for you and I. Glorifying God and knowing God. It's about a relationship. We say it all the time. It's about knowing Him. A.W. Tozer, in an essay entitled, God Must Be Love for Himself, wrote this. God, being who He is, must always be sought for Himself, never as a means towards something else. Whoever seeks other objects and not God is on his own. He may obtain those objects if he's able, but he'll never have God. God is never found accidentally. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. Seek for Him with all your heart. Whoever seeks God as a means towards desired ends will not find God. The mighty God, the maker in heaven and earth, will not be one of many treasures and not even the chief of all treasures. He will be all in all, or He'll be nothing. God will not be used. Point is, it's about knowing Him. And we come to Christ so we can know God and just grow knowing Him. And I tell you, isn't that what it's all about? The more you get to know Him, the more you experience His love. And I don't know about you, in my little Christian journey, I get distracted at times and I'll get off and I can just tell, man. I get distracted. The fruit starts coming out, the irritability, the lack of joy, you know, and He's life, man. When I'm tight with Him and knowing Him, I have His life. And I experience His life more and more, and there's no life like it. The question is, you and I sit here in this place this morning, is do you know God? Do you know Him like you know your friend? It's about a relationship. And if you don't, you can know Him today. Because Jesus in the past has died for our sin. And now those that call on the Lord, put their trust in what Christ has done and call on the Lord, He will save them and forgive them and give them life. And that road is open to know Him and to walk with Him. You can know Him today. At the end of every service, I share a simple prayer for people that come to that place like, man, I want to know God. And here I am, I'm ready. And I'll give a simple prayer. I mean, you can pray all kinds of ways. So I lead people if they don't know what to pray, but it's a prayer of getting right with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly does He mean? That verse 2, that He should give eternal life as to many as you have given Him. What does that mean? And we got to keep moving here, but what does that mean, that specific sentence? It means that all the human race was given to the Lord, and that by His death on the cross, He is able to reconcile them all to God. That on the cross, He tasted death for every man, not just for some people. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, is what it says in Hebrews. So this means that eternal life is available to everybody who put their faith and trust in Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4-6, that God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But we also understand that not everyone will be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He says, as many as you have given Him. As many as you've given. So what we have here in this particular passage is the doctrine of divine election. That God has chosen these people for salvation and He's given them to His Son. And that everybody will be saved. Not everyone will receive eternal life, for God has not given everyone to His Son in that manner. Salvation is available to all, but the God the Father did not choose everybody for salvation. At the same time, we also see that not everybody chose Him. And there's just two sides to that. God didn't choose, man didn't choose, and they always are consistent. If God didn't choose somebody for salvation, it's because they didn't choose Him. And if God chose somebody for salvation, it's because He knew they chose Him. But what we do see in the Scripture is God is sovereign. He knows everything. And He's chosen. And we've been predestined. That's in the Scripture. And we've been given to the Son. At the same time, God is sovereign. Man has free will. I believe both to be true. And I leave that with God. So, if you want to debate with me, save it for another year, another decade. Go easy on me. You can have your opinion, you know. But they're both true, I believe. And I can't comprehend that. We know in John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now, just note this statement, to as many as you have given Him. given to him. That is repeated, this of giving to him, those that have been given to him. That's repeated in verse 6, it's repeated in verse 9, it's repeated in verse 11, verse 12, verse 24. Repeatedly, God the Father giving the church, giving believers to the Son. So in a way, what's being stated, Jesus is saying that the church, you and I, are a gift to the Son. You know, many times we think of, you know, salvation as a gift. We think of God giving us salvation, giving us Him as a gift. But there's another part. We see that the church is the bride of Christ. You've been to weddings. I've done a few recently. And you get up here, Philip and Tanya just recently married. Phil, I was standing up here with Philip. And when Tanya came down that aisle, man, he's thinking, here's my gift, right? She's been given to me. And her dad says, you know, I asked the question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And her, and Philip's or Tanya's father says, I give her. She's given as a gift, the bride, to the bridegroom in that sort of way. And Jesus repeatedly said, those you have given me, those you have given me, those you have given me, that we're a gift, we're his bride. Just think about that, how much he loves you and how he looks, in that same sort of way towards you and towards I, myself. Well, verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. Speaking of, like Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, that he had this glory before. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He left his glory, set it aside, became a humble servant. Then he died and rose to life. And then it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So speaking of, oh now Father, glorify me with the glory you had before, he's going to die, and then the ascension, he's going to return to that glory. The glory of God the Father is the primary concern of Jesus here, and may it also be true for you and I. Just a side point, in verse 3, and there's a lot to look at here, and I just want to note some things quick and keep moving. Notice, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. There are some people who will take this verse and say the only true God is God the Father, not Jesus Christ. He's not God based on this verse. And they're not understanding the verse. And obviously that doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. Jesus is the Son of God. There is the triune God, one God, three persons. The sense of it here is the only true God, meaning speaking of God the Father as opposed to idols and false gods, that God the Father is the only true God. But when it's stated, he's not exempting Jesus as God or the Holy Spirit as God. He's just making the point that he's the only true God. It's a little different to say, and let me read it to you from my notes here. If he would have said, he does not say the Father only is true God. He does not say the Father only is true God, but he said he is the only true God, not exempting the Son and the Holy Spirit. If it was stated different, it would mean only God, the Father, is God. But that's not what's being stated. It's just a contrast towards to false gods. And we have the rest of the scriptures to prove that Jesus is God. And we see that even inferred to as we go along in this prayer. Verse 6, I'll move a little quicker now. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, that they were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. In verse 6, he says, I've manifested your name. The Greek word means to shine forth. It has a sense of to illustrate, to observe. I mean, he has shown, when they walked with Jesus, they were seeing things about God. He was glorifying God through who he was, the way he thought, the way he talked, the way he loved, the way he ministered, the miracles he did. When they were with Jesus, he even said, when you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. So he's manifested God to them in that way. And you look at that in the same way, the church, or in a similar way, the church, we should be showing what Christ is like to the world, right? They should look at you and I, the church, and we should be able to say to God, God, we've manifested your name. Yeah, they've seen your love because we had it in our hearts and we shared it with them. They've seen in us just the power of God as our lives have been transformed and as we've ministered in the community, that sort of thing. I've manifested your name. Your name refers, of course, the name would refer to the very nature of God. You know, the name speaks of him, and so I've revealed your nature to men. And he says, they have kept, you know, you, whom you've given me, and they were yours, and they have kept your word. They've kept your word. I like that because I don't know about you. I look back and I look at the disciples, and I could say at this point, well, Jesus, you know, it didn't look like Peter did do too well at that point, John, look at him here, man. He's pretty hot-headed. Didn't look like he's keeping your word at this point. But, of course, in the sense of the bigger picture, they've kept your word. Here they are. They follow you. They know you. I take hope in that. They've struggled with jealousy. They struggled with envy and selfishness, all sorts of carnality. In the bigger picture, though, they've kept his word. And same for you and I. So, maybe you've had a struggle, but it's the bigger picture that we're reminded about. Jesus then in verse 7 acknowledges that the disciples understand all that he has come from the Father. And they all believe, as they just stated, that he has come from God. We saw that in chapter 16. But he further states that he's also given to them the words which the Father has given to him. And they've received this divine instruction. And when he says words there in verse 7 and 8, for I've given to them the words which you've given them. That word words there has the sense of, the spoken word. And of course, he's just ministered to them and shared the truth and given them light and insight into their daily lives. And in the same way, we have this manual, this instruction for our lives. But it's the same way God speaks through the Spirit to us and illuminates little things for our daily walk and our daily lives. He says in verse 9, I pray for them, but I don't pray for the world. And the question is, why doesn't he pray for the world? Well, there's a couple of different answers. And that is, what does he mean by the world? Some commentators would argue that he means the world system, the fallen system. So he doesn't pray for the big fallen system that's under the prince of the power of the air. Others would say that he's just not praying for them at this time because as he goes on, he does pray for those that later will be saved, those that are presently in the world and later will be saved. So he's praying for them in the world later in that sense. So I'll leave that. But the point is he prays now. He prays that God will be glorified, and now he prays for the good of his disciples. That's what's on his heart, the good of others. Just think of his heart here. I was thinking about that. We talk of the sovereignty of God. Jesus knows that God's sovereign. He's the Son of God, you know. And sometimes we get so wrapped up in the theology and the sovereignty of God, it almost takes the punch out of prayer. You know what I mean? Like, God, you got it all under control, and you know all things. And I think sometimes man can get so theological that he has no power in his prayer anymore, you know. Jesus knows about the sovereignty of God. He knows when he leaves, it's all under control. You know what I mean? And yet he prays. You'll see he'll pray for the protection of the disciples. He loves them. He realizes what they're about to go through. So he actually prays, oh, God, protect. Just like I'm going to pray for Noah when he gets into that car. Oh, God, protect my son. Protect my son. Just as I was praying last night and this morning for my daughter who's away with Serge. Oh, God, protect her. God. He prays for the protection of the disciples. And yet he's God the Son. He knows God the Father. He knows all history. He knows the sovereignty. He knows there's a plan. And yet he prays in a very real way. God protect. God be with them. God grow their love. You know what I'm saying? Just as you and I would pray. And so we should pray that way. Confident in what God's doing. Yet with the very burdens of our heart, of these love for others and the needs of others. And well, verse 11. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. I was with them in the world. I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So clearly, he prays for the good of the disciples, and that includes their security and protection of the disciples. He prays for it. I don't pray that you take them out of the world. But the devil is bad news, and I just pray you keep them from the devil. That's what God the Son prays for at this time. As he speaks of, you know, he's kept them, and that he wants the Father to keep them in the Father's name. The sense of that, you know, looking at different commentaries, some would say that he's, in verse 12, he's praying that they would be kept from sin and kept in the doctrine and the truth. Others would render it just kept in the sense of protection. But in all those sense, keep them close to your Father. Keep them away from the devil. Just as I pray for my own children, Jesus prays for the disciples. And it's quite a thing to me to hear the Lord pray for me in that way and to lift this prayer. Now, as he says in verse 12, he's faithfully taking care of the disciples, yet he's about to leave. There is one that he's not kept, and that is the son of perdition, and that is Judas. And we know, as we've studied in John so far, Judas was part of this team, but he was not a disciple. He was not a believer in the true sense. He was part of the team, but he wasn't in heart. In John chapter 13, Jesus said he had never been cleansed. In John chapter 6, he refers to him as a devil. In John chapter 13, he says he also wasn't one of the ones that was chosen. So he's been part of the team, but he's not been part in the heart. He's not really been a child of God and a disciple. So he gets caught up into evil here and fulfills the Old Testament where he's used to betray the Son of God, the Messiah himself. And you can sit in a church. You can sit in a church every single week. You can have gone through every sort of church sacrament and ceremony. You could be around it all your life, be on the team, but not really one of his children, because you never really got serious right here in the heart with God and really got to know him. Hey, the church can be an okay social club. It can make you feel good, maybe feel clean a little bit. You're being the good person. It's got it. You can really get interested in the theology and have it all in your mind and learn all these things. But it comes down to a relationship in the heart. And I pray everybody here in this room today knows God, knows him in a very real way. Well, as he says, he acknowledges the world hates his disciples because they're different. That's part of being a Christian. He's departing. They're going to remain in the world, but he prays for their security, that they will not be taken from the world, but that they'll be guarded from the evil one. And, you know, sometimes you and I think, gosh, it'd just be easier to go live in a commune. You know what I mean? Let's just check out. I think that sometimes, man. I'm like, wow, ministry in Fitchburg isn't an easy deal. Let's move to New Zealand, find a little corner of that island, you know, or set up a farm, and I'm not even into farming, but let's just live there. It'll be peaceful, you know, have some kiwi. But the problem is, I go. I take me with me. And that's, you can't escape the reality of a fallen nature and a fallen world. It's there. The deal isn't being taken out of the world. The deal is being close to God and being used in this world. Not of it. In it, in the sense of we live in it, but not of it, man. Living separate and different. That's the Christian life, and it's so important that the Holy Spirit is living through us in that way. He prays that they'd be kept. And when he prays, take encouragement in this. If he prays, he said in the last chapter, if you pray in my name, it'll be done. Now, if God the Son prays, is it going to be done? It's going to be done, man. That there's no temptation that comes your way that you cannot handle, because he's prayed for you, man, that you'd be protected and kept. Well, verse 13, he says, I've come to you, but now I come to you, and these things I speak, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. And boy, the Christian life is a life of joy, and in the context here, he says, I've given them your word. There's joy in knowing the word and hearing the word of God, experiencing the word of God. In Psalm 119, I rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. I rejoice at your word. Jeremiah says, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. He says in verse 14, I've given them the word of God, the truth. And as he goes on then in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. He prays for the good of his disciples, their security and protection. And now he prays for their sanctification. That includes you and I as we go on. Sanctification, what does it mean? It means to be set apart. It means to be growing in a godly way, and to be what was maybe defiled before and sinful is now growing in this holiness, a life of set apart. It is how the believer is gradually cleansed from corruption and the old nature and becomes more and more like Jesus himself and living in just the heart of God. It's a work that the Holy Spirit does. He prays for their holiness. I tell you, that is the need of the church today, man. The holiness, the holiness. There was a survey. It's a bit dated now. It was called The Day America Told the Truth. The Day America Told the Truth. There was these various questions, and one of the questions, and from the survey, the people that did it, they came to the conclusion that only 13% of Americans believed in all of the Ten Commandments. About 1 in 10 Americans now believe in all of the Ten Commandments. And 93% of the people of the survey in America said they agreed with this statement, I alone determine what is and isn't moral in my life. I alone determine that. Well, when you have man now doing what's right in his own eyes, they ask the question then, is today, are you more moral than your parents? And 83% of the people said, we are less moral today than our parents. The reason being is we no longer appreciate the Ten Commandments. And now man does what's right in his own eyes. And you have a mess, and it's only going to grow. We were a lot better off when we had the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, it isn't what I think, it's what a holy and perfect God thinks was best for me. That I don't lie, that I don't covet, that I don't commit adultery, that I don't commit murder, that I have no other gods before him, right? And on and on, the Ten Commandments. And the spirit of that, Jesus said, it isn't just the outward act, it's the heart. He prays, sanctify them, Lord, by your truth. Your word is truth, the word of God. This is the power for holy living, you know. It's so vital that we are in the Word of God. Somebody said this. The truth comes in a three-volume set. The Scriptures, a book you can learn from. The Son of God, a person you can love. And the Spirit, a power to live by. A three-volume set. Now, when he speaks of sanctification here, it's in holiness, but it's also in service, as he says, for their sake I've sanctified myself, that they may be sanctified, and I'm sending them into the world. The sanctification is also the mission, to go out into the world, set apart for his service, to bring the gospel to this dying world. Well, we've got just a couple minutes, so we'll finish up now, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. They all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. The next thing he prays for is the unity of the church, as you clearly see. And notice in verse 20, he doesn't just pray for these disciples. He also prays for those who will believe in the future. He prays for you and I that are right here today. But the prayer is that we may be one, just as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one. This great love that bonds them, they are one in the realest way, that we also would be one. He prays for the unity of the church. And so it's fitting for us to help out another church and love other denominations. And if they've got Christ and they're born again, man, we are one, and to love one another. It is against our nature. We're not being the real deal if we're divided, if there's discord. Here's a Puritan preacher, Thomas Brooks. He said this, discord and division become becomes no Christian. For wolves to worry and lambs, the lambs is no wonder, but for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and monstrous for the world to see a divided church. He prays for unity. And the power of unity then is our witness. The next thing he prays that the world may know that we are sent, that we are his, as he prays in verses 22 and following, it's our witness. He prays for the witness of the church. And the witness of the church is related to the unity of the church, that the world sees that there is a love that's real, the love of God, and they see it as we love one another. When we're divided, there's no power. We're just being strange. Years ago, a visitor to an asylum for the criminally insane was astounded to observe that 100 inmates were guarded by one man with only a nightstick for a weapon. The visitor asked the guard, "Aren't you afraid that these insane people will get their heads together and attack you?" He answered, "Not at all. Insane people can't get together and cooperate." And so when we are not together, we're just goofballs. To love each other and to be united is a powerful thing. And it's a powerful thing to the world to see what love is like, the love of God in our heart. Well, he prays for these things, and we're at the end of our time. Let's stand together. He prays for unity, and he prays for the witness of the church. And in verse 22, he says, "And the glory which you gave me, I've given them that they may be one just as we are one." That he's given the church his glory. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes of believers, Christians, those God has predestined, he's also called. Those he's called, he's also justified. And those he's justified, he's also glorified. And in an amazing way, as Jesus prays that, you know, "I pray that they'll be with me and they'll see my glory." Well, that's where we're going, man. Someday we'll be in his presence in heaven. And we'll see all his glory. Be rewarded for living for him. And we'll be glorified with him as an heir of the King in his new kingdom in heaven. Let's close in prayer. God, so many things we can think about and consider as we hear you pray, Jesus. As we read your prayer, it's a moving prayer. Well, here we stand, 2012, July. We read your prayer where you prayed for those in the future who would believe from the teaching of the Bible, the teaching of the disciples. And here we are, God, we believe. And thank you, the prayer for unity, the prayer for protection. Of course, even in the prayer that we would know your love and the prayer that our witness would be powerful, a witness of love. Well, God, we just thank you for the reminders of how much you love us. Thank you for just the example. We thank you for all these things. And just right now, we lift our hearts to you, God. Help us to have the bigger picture. Help us in a horizontal planet to somehow keep the vertical perspective. That life, there's a bigger deal. There's a bigger reason. There's a bigger purpose. And you're the creator, and someday we're going to be with you. And it's to bring you glory. So, Lord, as we stand before you, as a congregation, may we all the more, in the city here of Fitchburg, in the North County, bring you glory. May we point people to you, Lord. Bless this church that we grow as a church of prayer. Wow, if you prayed, we really need to pray. So help us to pray. I pray the men would be men of prayer. I pray the women would be women of prayer. And use us, Lord. We love you. Use us to your glory. May we grow and just knowing you in a real way, day by day, and then telling people about the God we know. And we thank you. Hey, for a moment, let's just stand quietly before God. Maybe there's something you want to tell him, something you just need to say to him. Let's just stand before the Lord for a moment quietly and just speak to God in our hearts. as we're standing here this morning. I guess the question is, do you know God? Do you know him in a personal way? Jesus made it very clear, even as he prayed to God the Father, this is eternal life, that they would know you. Maybe you have the question, how do I know God? How do I get to know him? The Bible teaches, here's a summary of the New Testament, that you and I are sinners. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We do wrong. That's a big deal before a holy God who's holy, described in the sense as holiness as a consuming fire. We are immediately in our nature separated from God. God is holy, we are not. There's a dilemma there we can't do anything about. You can't fix that dilemma. You can't make yourself holy. You can't do enough good things to make up for the fact that you're not holy and God is. So we're separated from God from our sins. But then the scripture teaches us that from the very beginning, God began to speak of what he would do. And that is that he demonstrated his love for us in this, that while I was yet a sinner and you were yet a sinner, he sent his son and his son died for us. God the Son, God perfect, came down as Lamb of God and died for our sin. When he went to the cross, God put the punishment and penalty of our sin upon his son, because the Bible declares the wages of sin is death. When you're separated from God, man, you're separated from eternal life. In that very state, you're dead in that sense. You're spiritually dead, separated from God, and you'll be in under the wrath of God forever, separated from God if you don't get right with God. The only way to get right with God is what Paul says in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 10. If you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And to call on the name of the Lord, he said exactly, you can read it in Romans chapter 10, is to profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That is the Lord of your life. You give him the proper place in your heart. You put him on the throne of your heart. And to profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord of life and to believe in your heart that he rose from the grave for you, that he died for your sin and he rose to life so you could have life. It is to trust in him. It is to place your trust completely in him. And those that do that, Paul says, those that call on the Lord will be saved. Saved from the power of sin, saved from the penalty of sin, and given life eternal. Jesus said to a religious leader in John 3, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Are you born again? Have you the Spirit? Do you know God? Maybe you're at a place today you want to know him, and I'm going to say a simple prayer at the end of this service. I do it just about every service. It's a prayer you can use right now to get right with God and start your journey. You can just tell him, those that call on him will be saved. I say this prayer with me to God if you choose to. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. And I want forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that you sent your son Jesus to this earth and he became a man. And one day he died on a cross. And there he paid the penalty for my sin. Then he raised to life so I could have life. So today, Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I choose to follow you from this day forward. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says when one person calls on the Lord, the heavens rejoice. Because God is being glorified. Jesus is being glorified as we get right with God through his work on the cross. And hey, if you're getting started in a walk with God, we'd love to get you a Bible if you don't have one. There's people in this prayer room. You want to talk to somebody, you got a trial in your life, situation, you got questions. There'll be people in the prayer room back here after the service. I'd love to sit down with you. I'm available to talk with you. God bless you guys. As a church, man, let's go. Let's glorify God.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.